Well, let's begin then with one of our hymns from this morning, hymn 410. As we are sitting in the house of God and Jesus is with us, it's a good hymn to sing any week. Louise, it's good to see you.
Thank you.
I hope you're feeling well. Good. Shall we? Within the Father's house, the Son has found his home, and to his temple suddenly the Lord of life has come. The doctors of the law gaze on the wondrous child and marvel at his gracious words of wisdom undefiled. Yet not to them is given the mighty truth to know, to lift the earthly veil that hides incarnate God below. The secret of the Lord escapes each human eye, and faithful pondering hearts await the full epiphany. Lord, visit thou our souls, and teach us by thy grace, each dim revealing of thyself with loving awe to trace, till we behold thy face, and know as we are known, thou Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, equal three in one. Not without mistake, we had lots of Trinitarian hymnology today, which is fitting for the incarnate Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are still in the Gospel of Mark. This is the 18th chapter, but we're in the 8th chapter of Mark. It's the 18th installment of our study of Mark. And there is a new handout for you that is dated January 10th. And I believe that we completed our last handout, so we don't have to backpedal and play catch up. Just put some mustard on this one. So, any questions, comments, or insights before we get started? We notice we're in Roman numeral 3, the Galilean period, the second part of the Galilean period, in Galilee itself, and our outline wants us especially to note something in chapter 8, Peter's confession, and that's in our chapter today. There's something I wanted to mention at the end of service today, too, that I forgot. Periodically, I make the announcement about Holy Communion that I ask for those receiving Holy Communion to help me out, because my eyes are not getting any better, and I should get new glasses or some sort of. But you got the zoomies. Maybe that's what I need, some close-up zoomies. But the analogy I always use, it's much easier to land the Lord's body on a landing strip than to try to throw him into the hangar. So this is the one time that I hope that you would get used to sticking your tongue out at the pastor. Give me a landing spot. Think of me when I've got the host in my hand. I want to put my thumb on your tongue, but I'm not going to put my thumb on your tongue because the Lord's body is there. But that helps me aim and avoids accidents. Like if I have to play frisbee with it, I was never good at frisbee from the beginning. The other one I noticed as I was wiping down the chalice today, too. Ladies, before you come up for Holy Communion, please smudge off your lipstick, because that could be a disgusting. I know your husband likes to kiss you, and maybe he likes to taste your. But we don't want to kiss you, so so wipe off that lipstick before you come off, and then it won't stay on the cup, and won't get. And then the altar guild won't have to clean that lipstick off of the napkin either. Any other minutia that we want to go over? You want to talk about the election? No. We are living in very interesting times, though. Very interesting times. This is a time when the nation dearly needs the church, because we are so scattered and untrusting of both institutions and each other, that we need to know that there's something that we can trust in, and our Lord will never abandon us. We got lots of people that will abandon the Lord, but that doesn't spoil his faithfulness. So when there might be fewer and fewer in church, it's not the Lord's fault. Come and gather with him and be with him.
Oh.
I didn't hear the last part.
No, I said we're not holding, we're staying home. It's our theological church.
We're staying home by being in the church.
Right.
Okay. I got a mixed message from what you said. So what Gary said was that in Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church, I mean, that's their prominent church in that area, were ordered to close down for Epiphany, which is their high feast, the Greeks or the Gentiles' Christmas. And the government told them, and they said, no, we're going to meet. We're going to stay home with the Lord. God bless them. They're not unwary of the dangers, but they wanted to do what they could to mitigate those dangers. Right. Very good. Any other interesting news? Well, Tony has some. That was well stated, and I'm really appreciative of your vocabulary too. I don't think I've ever heard that use of the word entropetic as an adjective. You coined a new word there, Tony. And Tony, could you tell us? You said that three individuals at Brothers of Steadfast gave good examples of entropetic process that we're seeing in America. What is entropy? No, I don't want to hear an opinion. I want to hear a scientific definition.
The
increase of chaos,
yes,
or disorder. That's a very good definition of that.
Or the opposite of deterioration.
Yeah. And that's a law. That's a law of thermodynamics, It really is a positive law for creation. Look at the order that's in the universe. The tendency of nature is for order to become disordered. So how do planets and atoms and molecules become ordered? And in the process, in the scientific method or the scientific formulation of entropy, the only way that entropy can decrease or order increase, entropy decreases, order increases, if an intelligent process comes into it.
You have to add energy from outside the system has to come in to create order then.
Yes. And children are the proof of entropy. How much energy does a parent have to exert to get them to put their toys away? All right. Let's go ahead to the text then. Thank you all for that discussion. It was wonderful. Thank you, Tony. You accomplished your purpose today. That was good. We are in Mark chapter 8, so follow along with me and we'll read through and then go through in some detail. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets and leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. I wanted to add an extra syllable. Dalmanutha. Can you all say with me, Dalmanutha? We'll never forget it again. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the four thousand, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, How is it you do not understand? Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, let's see. So we begin in chapter 8 with the multitude being very great, and Jesus in chapter 7, we will remember, healed the deaf and dumb man, the man who could not speak or hear. That's what we ended with in our last section. And the image is that Jesus's fame is spreading. He's popular. The people understand who he is and are seeking him out. And so chapter 8, verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. So they have made a pilgrimage. They've come a long ways from their house, and they have been with him how long? What in the world would impel people to stay with Jesus for 3 days? He was a rock star. We've got, what is it, Woodstock, right? I don't think they were as messy as the people in Woodstock. Any of you were at Woodstock back in, whenever that was? Was it 69? My first parish was not far from Woodstock there in New York, and I had a lady in my congregation that went to Woodstock. She was our treasurer. I remember her. I can visualize her face. I could probably even come up with her name. First name was Liz. I can't remember the last name. But she always wore a leather fringed jacket. It's probably left over from Woodstock. What brought all the people to Woodstock? It was the age of Aquarius. It was the coming of a new age. New music was coming in, which means revolution, change in society, and the young people wanted to be a part of the change. That's not what's going on exactly here, but in a way it is, because God is answering the prayers of his people. A mighty prophet has arisen, and the nature of the prophet, as we find later in the chapter, is disputed. They don't know exactly who he is, but they understand that God is working through him and he's doing miracles. And you suppose he was doing miracles for 3 days with them? Is that what's going on, do you suppose?
He did show great concern.
Pardon? You think he was feeding them for 3 days?
No, I mean all of them. I think, you know, the miracles and
the... There may have been miracles, but was Jesus wanting to be known as a miracle worker? No, in fact, he was telling people not to tell about his miracles. And if we were to give him the title he was walking around under at that time, what would his title be? Was he Pastor Jesus? Was he Priest Jesus? Teacher? Rabbi? Same thing. He's teacher. He's teaching for 3 days. I must be about my Father's business. And he wasn't doing any miracles at all at the age of 12. The business of his Father was the Word. And that is the business of his Father. And again, the Word is so important that when he did miracles, he says to people, don't tell anyone about the miracles Because what word would they be telling about Jesus? Oh, he's a miracle worker. That's not why he came. He did miracles. He's God, obviously. He didn't come to be powerful. He came to be weak and to die on the cross. Don't ever forget that. The gospel is not Jesus working miracles, except through his death and resurrection on the cross. That's the miracle he worked with you. Because the gospel came to you and took you out of the darkness of sin and death and brought you into the kingdom of God. That's a miracle. It's not something that can happen according to nature, but only by the Father's business, by the Word of God. So he's teaching for 3 days. And again, I don't know. Do you guys like to go to like professional seminars and that sort of thing? I did. If it was in the area that interested me, I didn't mind spending a couple days even in a foreign city to learn something new about my trade back when I was a chemist or as a pastor, even if there were great conferences. I didn't mind going for a couple days. I hate conferences. I hate being away from my family. I just don't like it. I consider, unless they give me something worthwhile, it's a waste of time. I don't like to waste my time. I got less and less as days go on. I don't like to waste any of them. They aren't there to waste their time. They're there that the rabbi would be still about his Father's business, and he's teaching them. And as God teaches us his word, what does that do for us? Yeah, it creates faith. Remember Jesus' temptation in the desert? I've switched gospels on you. This is in Matthew 4. But when Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4, what's the first temptation? Because he's hungry, right? Turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, turn these stones into bread. And what's Jesus' answer? Quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So bread is something that we eat to give our bodies strength. But when we eat bread, does it do anything for our immortal souls or our spirits? No. And it can't, because we're born spiritually dead. There's nothing you can do to something that's dead under the curse of God. So man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. It is the word of God that brings life to us. And I'm making a distinction, but I also want to bring it together. It's the word of God in the beginning that makes the bread. And it's the word of God that maintains the bread. And we should give thanks for our bread, for our bodies, because of the word of God. If God withdrew his word, none of the crops in the field would grow. So it's the word of God that feeds both our physical bodies and our souls. But bread alone, even though it comes from the word of God without faith, does us no good. We're spiritually dead, and eating the bread only ruins the bread, because we're going to die under that spiritual death, under that curse. So it's the word that brings life. So as Jesus is teaching the word, what is he doing for the people that are receiving that word? He's giving them life. He's feeding their souls. He's telling those who are desperate and guilty because of their sins that God loves them and has compassion on them and will save them. And they're not getting it anywhere else. They say, I've been to the synagogue, I've been to the temple, but I'm not getting it there the way I'm getting it from him. Does anyone doubt what I'm saying is true? Certainly they got the word of God in the synagogue and in the temple, and God was giving it to them. But in Jesus, every word spoken by God is embodied, enfleshed. He is the whole word of God made flesh. When it says in John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, does it mean some of God's Word or all of God's Word? All of God's Word. So he was the fountain in the desert of their spiritual life. And if you found, if someone followed up on Ponce de Leon and was looking for the Fountain of Youth in Florida and happened to find it, do you think there might be a crowd gathering around the Fountain of Youth? Well, Jesus is the fountain of life, and this is the gathering. And the healings are just, drips and drabs coming out of the fountain of life. But that the source of life is Jesus, who's going to die so that they could live and that we can live. So for 3 days, they ignored, perhaps for a long time, the growling of their stomachs. They suffered the discomfort of being away from home and away from the comforts and cupboards of home, because they had a greater advantage in what Jesus was giving them. We might forego some of the desires and lusts and cravings of our flesh in service of receiving something better. It's called going to work. People do that on a day-by-day basis sometimes. But here they found the fountain of life in Jesus, and they are being satisfied. The question in the margin is, with what are they being satisfied? With the Word of God. They are satisfied with the Word of God, and they let their stomachs get empty and put themselves in physical danger in order to receive the spiritual benefit. Do Christians ever do that? Put themselves into physical danger in order to receive spiritual benefit? They're called martyrs. Worshippers, right. Yeah, think of the peril when Islam with its sword raises itself up against those who are practicing Christians. So here we see Jesus providing for their spiritual needs, and now he's also concerned for their bodies, because is Jesus the Lord of the body or the soul? And the answer is both. He is the shepherd of our bodies and our souls. And again, we tend to think in a schismatic way that, Jesus takes care of my spiritual stuff, but I have to take care of my physical stuff. I have to go out and earn a living, so it's up to me to earn stuff and to get what I get in this world. I'm glad you're shaking your head. Because again, anything that we received is a grace and a blessing that we don't deserve. As sinners, we don't deserve the jobs that we have. But by God's grace, he gives us the wherewithal to do your job. If he didn't sustain you in your abilities, you would lose your job immediately. Or your health, he sustains those things with you. He gives you the abilities to do those works. And if we believe rightly, it's God who called you into your vocation. No matter what your vocation is, you might be a housewife or an engineer or a nurse or a doctor or whatever your vocation is, God has called you into that vocation, and God has called you into that vocation to be his person and to serve those who you serve in your vocation. So God is responsible for all of it, and Jesus here takes responsibility for their hungry stomachs. And as he did before in chapter 6, he lays the responsibility for feeding them on the disciples. If I send them away hungry to their own home, they will faint, for some have come from afar. And his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Where does this question come from? Reason, right? They look at the number of people here, 5,000, and they look at the amount of food that they have. They know the people don't have food because they can hear their stomachs grumbling. Their reason says we don't have enough food. That's what reason does. It measures things. I don't have enough in order to do this. How can we feed these people and satisfy them here in the wilderness? So he asks them, how many loaves do you have? Seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said to set them before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. I can't do that. Easy for you to say. So Jesus again takes their care into his miraculous words, and the one who created the fish and put them into the sea on the fifth day of creation takes a few fish from the sea and multiplies them so that, as in the previous miracle, he's breaking them off and distributing them. And he just keeps breaking it off, and there's more and more under his hand and his blessing. And we notice, what is it that accomplishes this miracle? You can say, certainly it's Jesus, but what does he do? He says words over them. He blesses them. And again, my generation grew up with plenty. I can't remember times when our pantry was bare. Maybe some of you can, but I'm thinking of my parents' and grandparents' generation going through the Great Depression, and how faithful they were. They didn't have a lot. I think I remember D. Schwartz talking about it being a luxury in their family if they had some bread and could smear some lard on it and eat it, which sounds absolutely dismal to me. But it depends on what you have and what you're used to. That could be a treat for somebody. And they, with that paucity of food and the meanness of that food, were probably more thankful for that lard and bread and gave fervent thanks to God and asked him to bless it with a greater fervor than my family does when we say our prayers before the meal, because that food was so precious to them. And this is food that is precious to this multitude that's being blessed by Jesus and saving them from the fate of going out on the trail and fainting on the way. So Jesus' words of blessing and thanksgiving accomplish this multiplication of the elements of bread and fish, and it feeds them, and they're left with 12 baskets left over. Again, reason says this can't happen. But the agency of this happening is God and his word. You know, the same people that say that can't happen probably look at Genesis 1 and say that can't happen either. That God speaks and the universe comes into existence. How blessed we are to know the true God and to know his power. And he's illustrating this then to the people, the power of God and the love of, and the providence of God. So any questions on the feeding of the 4,000 then? We could compare this to the feeding of the 5,000 and say that there are many things that are in parallel. Some of the differences are that in Mark 6, it's sort of a spontaneous thing. Jesus and his disciples have gone out on their own and people have followed them. And it doesn't indicate they were there for a long time, but Jesus said, they came a long way. We've got to feed them. And here he's been feeding them with the word of God and provides for their bodily needs with the supper. Yes?
I have heard it said that there is in the difference in numbers, 5,000 to 4,000, also seems to relate to the difference in the audiences. I may be wrong, but that's what I heard earlier, the way I understood the statements. And I don't know if the
I haven't read any commentary, and I'm not aware of the difference. There may be some significance in that detail. I wouldn't doubt that any detail has some significance, but I'm not aware of the significance.
The statement here, and then you ask the question, you know, the thing that I'm seeing here, Jesus' statement says 5,000, 4,000, in each case they brought back 7 baskets. And I'm wondering if that's to say that Jewish numbers, the way they looked at their numbers, the 7,000 was total, was a completeness. When he gave them, if you ask what they gave them, the sustenance, the spiritual sustenance,
well, again, there's a difference. It's 12 basketfuls in the feeding of the 5,000 and 7 basketfuls in the feeding of the 4,000. And those are significant. I mean, you ask Jack Cashion, you know, for 12. It's Hebraic meter. All right. Well, No, I don't think so. I don't think so. See, entropy is a law. This is the gospel. So. You can't apply the law to the gospel. So. Oh, we're in for it today, I tell you. All right, let's move on. If Tony will permit us, unless he wants to increase entropy by asking another question. All right. Thank you, Tony. Verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, he begins this in this paragraph, but remember that this paragraph is the context of the next section that comes to the bottom of the page, okay? So don't take this beginning statement of Jesus out of your thoughts. Who are the Pharisees? Can someone give me a summary of, well, maybe you don't know who the Pharisees are, but I'll do it.
Lawmakers?
No, the Pharisees were laymen. There were people that sprung up as a group within Judaism between the end of the Old Testament and Jesus' day during that intertestamental period. And a lot happened during that period, but the Pharisees were like, they wanted to be, Pharisee comes from the word pure. They wanted to consider themselves pure. And then they looked at the temple. I think I've mentioned to you how Malachi answers the complaints of the people that the temple and the worship practice at the temple were being abused by so many people. And the Pharisees are somewhat of a reaction against them. The Pharisees also took issue with the politics of the day. The Pharisees saw the desecration of the temple when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, put a statue of Zeus in the sanctuary and defiled the temple. You know, that all sort of mounted up amongst the people as a popular criticism of the temple and its practices. And so the Pharisees were a lay movement within Judaism that says the clergy are a bunch of idiots and they're not doing what they're supposed to do, so we're going to do what they were supposed to do. And so the Pharisees, I guess you could say to their credit, learned God's word. How can you fault anyone for wanting to learn God's word? And they fancied themselves as being teachers. And so when a proselyte, an outsider, would come in, the Pharisees would try to teach them. The Pharisees believed that God would not send the Messiah until the nation was holy enough, until they were good enough and were pleasing to God. And so they saw their movement as the movement that was going to usher in the Messianic age. And this is the reason why when the Messiah actually came, they could never get along, because they were competing in holiness. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? Unless your holiness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees were extremely offended by Jesus saying that. It's the Pharisees that criticized Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands before eating. They weren't pure enough. For gleaning in the fields. So the Pharisees saw themselves as the lame movement that would usher in the Messianic age, and if only everyone would become a Pharisee. They stood up against, whether it's the Greeks or the Romans, but there was one day when the government actually crucified hundreds of Pharisees all at one time. And it was that sacrifice of their life that also made them famous among the Jewish people. So everyone looked up to Pharisees. So it says in verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, he said a similar thing, and I'm not sure it's under the same circumstances. In Matthew 12, verse 38, I gave you that reference next door and in the margin. And you may recall in Matthew 12, he says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? Yeah, 3 days in the belly of the whale, as Jesus was 3 days in the belly of the earth before the whale spit out Jonah and death spit out Jesus in his resurrection. So the key to this is this generation. What does it mean? We typically think of a generation of being maybe a period of time, maybe 40 years, a man's lifespan, an average man's lifespan. But what he's talking about is this kind of people, this kind of people, this brand of people. And what brand of people is he talking about? Well, these Pharisees had seen signs already, right? These Pharisees had heard Jesus teach. And were they agreeing with Jesus or arguing with him? They were disputing with him. They were taking him on. And that kind of person asks for sign after sign after sign and refuses to believe. Can you think of an Old Testament character who was giving sign after sign after sign so that God proved himself to him and he refused to believe? Pharaoh. It's the same bit. Jesus has given them signs, and they want more and more and more, and they hard-heartedly refuse it. And is God and is Christ going to comply with their demands for more signs? No. It doesn't help the kingdom, and it doesn't help them, because that kind of people are hardened. The more good God does, the more hardened they become. And it's a kindness of God that he doesn't comply with them, because it would only make them worse. They are being, as St. Paul says in Romans 9, fitted for damnation. So, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation, this kind of hard-hearted people who keep demanding signs and will not believe no matter what God does for them. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. So he's not confronting the Pharisees anymore. Again, Jesus is in private with his disciples, and they're going to have a little discussion about what just took place, the feeding of the 4,000, and the Pharisees asking for signs. Now, the disciples on this boat, they're out in the Sea of Galilee, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. So they're again thinking of their stomachs, that they don't have enough bread with them. Even though Jesus had taken not enough bread and blessed it and given them plenty to eat there in the fields, Jesus had already demonstrated his ability to feed with a little bit of food if he desired to do so, and why wouldn't he desire to help his disciples? But he's using their discussion of the lack of bread to tell them to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, would leaven be bread? Is leaven bread? Yeah, it's a yeast. Can you have bread without leaven? It's called unleavened bread. It's what they used in the Passover. So, you know, Jesus' words cannot be interpreted that he's telling them not to go to Herod or the Pharisees' bakery and to get bread, although all they can think about is loaves of bread. Jesus is trying to teach them about leaven, and you can have bread with or without leaven. Do the Pharisees have bread? Yeah, they've got the Word of God, but they add their leaven to it. What's the difference between leavened and unleavened bread? One's got yeast and the other doesn't. Well, what's the difference? Yeah, it's puffed up. Leavened bread, the yeast produces CO2, and CO2 is bubbles, and it bubbles and it makes little holes in the bread. Love to spread butter on it and get it filled with the butter. And it's much more fun to eat buttered bread that's leavened than if it's not leavened. But what nutritional value does leaven, or do the CO2 bubbles in the bread add to it? What nutritional value is added by putting leaven into leavened bread vis-a-vis over and against unleavened bread that is flat? There's no difference. You eat it and you consume it and the bubbles go away when they go into your stomach. Believe it or not, so that when you eat it, the leavened bread becomes unleavened. But what is the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? It's the additions to the Word of God that they put into it, their own false interpretations. Again, with the Pharisees, the idea that you may be a sinner, but if you do more good works than sin, God will regard your good works as your approval and forget about your sin. And that's why it's leaven. It's added to the bread, it's added to the word as a false interpretation, and it fills it with a nothingness. But it's not a nothingness because it's harmful. If you consume that leavened bread, you'll actually, if your soul believes it, it will remain dead. It won't help. It is a poison. Again, should we allow additions or false interpretations to the Word of God and expect that it will do no harm? It will cause harm. Remember, man's additions to God's Word adds lies to the truth. Someone reminded me that I said to in a sermon once, and I don't remember saying it, but I believe I said it, that if nobody questioned God's Word or misinterpreted God's Word, there wouldn't be 20 million denominations. There would be one Christian church. That's where the division in Christianity comes from. And why should we be satisfied with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Don't we err as much as everyone else? Well, on a human level, we do. We're all sinners. We do err as much as everyone else. But again, we've catechized you. We've taught you the major differences in the doctrine between Methodism and Lutheranism and Catholicism and the rest of them. And it was our task as your teachers to teach you that one set of belief is biblical and orthodox, and that the others are heterodox, which means they add error, the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, all of this addition, this leaven of the Pharisees, has to do with good works, that you will get to heaven partially by your good works. We don't say that. Are good works necessary? Yeah, and again, are good works necessary? If we say they are necessary for salvation, we've added leaven. We've added our works to the works of Jesus. So when someone asks you, are good works necessary, you have to talk out of both sides of your mouth. And you have to ask, necessary for what? Are they necessary for salvation? No. If they were necessary for salvation, then we would be adding the leaven of our works to the bread of life, Jesus. The bread of life needs none of the leaven of our good works. And if we depend on our good works in addition to Jesus's, are we going to be saved? No. Faith believes in Christ and Christ alone. It is injurious to salvation to trust in your works to get you into heaven. Even if it's 0.4% my works. It robs Jesus of his glory. It's all to his glory and to his work. And the adding of our works is the leaven that can destroy salvation. So, are good works destructive to salvation? No. Not in and of themselves, but they are if you trust in them. Understand? Because if you're trusting in your works, you're not trusting in Christ. So are good works necessary for salvation? No. Why? Because Christ has done everything that needs to be done. He didn't say, it is finished. I've done my part, now it's your turn. He said, it is finished, which means it's done. Now, Mike brought up the other point. Are good works necessary for a Christian? And the answer is yes. If you have faith, good works will follow. Just as if you plant an apple tree, apples will follow. Or you don't have a tree that's worth keeping, chop it down and get a new one. And this is what James says, faith without works is dead, which means you don't have faith. Faith always has to do something, and what it does is good. So our good works, and if they then flow from faith and Christ, they aren't part of our salvation, they are a result of our salvation. And I thank God for the love that he gives us to give other people, the love that he gave me to love you, and the love that he gave you to love me and your fellow Christians. That isn't a reason for our salvation. It is a result of our salvation. And so who gets credit for that love? Jesus. I love you and serve you because Jesus. And you love each other because of Jesus. It's a fruit, a result, not a reason. So he's saying, avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which means their teaching on good works, their teaching of salvation. Do we find that leaven in other denominations? Yeah, and that's why we avoid them. In the Catholic Church, is it necessary to do good works in order to be saved? Yeah, and that's the leaven of the Pharisees. How are we doing for time? It's time. We'll draw the line there at verse 13. Or no, verse 16. We'll get into the middle of this. Next week, I hope we are able to finish our worksheet. God's peace be with you, and